Hey, Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it.
That informs us of the past. It's given to us so that we can understand the big picture, how we got here, and to know the moral conflict that's raging in this world. Most people don't see the big picture. They live from paycheck to paycheck, party to party, or vacation to vacation. They really don't understand what is going on in this world. And not being connected to God, they don't have an eternal perspective. They have very little purpose. They have very little understanding. But God's people, we have the Word of God, and it gives us a framework to understand everything that's going on. Now, let's go through our text. This week, we're going to be dealing with the actual factual event of the fall. And then next week, we're going to look at more of the theology of it, which is brought out in the New Testament and in other texts of Scripture. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. "In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." This is the account. There are actually 10 accounts or records in the book of Genesis. And Genesis 2, 4, it says this is the record, this is the story, this is the account. 5, 1, 6, 9, 10, 1, and then there's 10 references to this introduction. And the idea is that really in Genesis you've got 10 different records or books combined together that the Holy Spirit used Moses to actually pen this. Now what we have in chapter 2 is a recap of the creation account that we read about in chapter 1. Now more details are filled in about man, how exactly he was created, and man's environment, his task, the prohibition in the garden, the creation of the woman, and the temptation in the fall. So let's look at the text, Genesis 2, 5 through 6. "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." So here, this takes us back to chapter 1, day 3, before God created the plants. And the point is that the earth was incomplete until God acted to create the plants, to send the rain, and to create man. God is the one who made the earth inhabitable. 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed of the dust of the ground and formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We talked about this before, how man is a special creation of God. The Godhead counseled together create mankind. Let us make man in our own image. Man was different from the animals in that man is made in the likeness and the image of God, with personhood and volition. And here we see in the text that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. In the Hebrew, the word breath is also the same word for spirit. And so the very Spirit of God was infused into man. Then we read, man became a living soul. What does it mean to be a person and not a machine? According to evolution, we're just biological machines. Yet personhood is something that's real. But secular Darwinism and secular materialism really has no explanation for personhood. You see also in this text that God is the source of life. Apart from being connected to God, there can be no life. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. It's interesting, John chapter 20, verse 22. After the resurrection, it says that the Lord breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was an act of recreation. Really, it's a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. And God needs to bring us to new life again. We need to be born again to be Christians, to be in the kingdom of God. Well, in this text, we see the lowliness of man. Man was made out of dust. But we also see the dignity of man. God breathed into man his own spirit. Genesis 2, 8 through 9. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're told about these two trees that will later play an important role in Adam and Eve's moral test. The point being emphasized in this text is that God himself put these trees here. Here, everyone asks, and God assumes that they're going to ask, why did God put in the garden this doorway to evil? One of the things about being a Bible teacher is that I always see in movies parallels to the Bible. In fact, some of the best parts of movies and novels are based on some biblical truth. When my kids were younger, they used to enjoy watching Disney movie called The Emperor's New Groove. I don't know if some of you parents have probably already seen that. Parents get to watch all these good things all over again. But in the movie, there's two characters, and you got Kronk and Yzma, and they have two levers. One lever they can pull that sends them into a pit of crocodiles, and another lever that they can pull sends them to their evil lab. Well, of course, they pulled the wrong lever and fall into the pit of alligators, and then Yzma says to Kronk, "Why do we even have that lever?" And the humor there is that we set ourselves up for these wrong choices. And it's funny because we know how absurd it really is. Why do we even have this tree in the garden? I'm sure if the temptation was delayed, I wondered if Adam would have gone to the Lord and said, "You know, Lord, can I cut that tree down? It kind of makes me nervous." You know, we read in the New Testament, we should not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so if the temptation was delayed, I'm sure Adam would have figured this out. You know, we need to get rid of this tree. But here's some observation about these trees. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The trees represent the moral choice between God and no God. And these trees were a way in which unseen spiritual choices could be displayed in the physical world. Don't blame the trees. They were just a way that spiritual choices could be brought out and seen in the physical world. God has given us in the physical world all sorts of ways of showing our rebellion and our selfishness. Before the action takes place, is the sin already there? It is. It already is dwelling in the heart. The physical thing that we display our sin in only helps us to see our sin, whether that be drugs, adultery, or lying, or stealing some material thing. If you were bound up and thrown in a dark room, could you still sin? Yes, but it'd be very difficult to recognize your sin. You know, I've often prayed as I drive down Route 35 and looking at these clubs. And I said, Lord, why do you allow these clubs to continue? That these individuals would actually have the financial resources to run these businesses? And the answer I keep getting back from God is God saying, well, I allow this so that men can show their sin. If these clubs were removed, would the lust still be there? Yes. Does the state biblically have a responsibility to remove these clubs? Absolutely. But God in his sovereignty allows evil people to rule the state and people unconcerned about biblical morality. But through these clubs, the lust is exposed and men cannot have the excuse, well, what have I done? Adam and Eve's sin originated in their souls before it was expressed in the physical world. Even as Jesus said in Matthew 15, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts. And it was really very gracious of the Lord to give Adam some physical demonstration of his heart attitude so he could see that which is unseen in the spiritual realm. So don't blame the thing, the physical thing. That's not what's causing you to sin. It happens here in your own soul, with your own will. God was not tempting them to do evil, as Lucifer would tempt them. God was just giving them an opportunity of moral choice. See, a teacher doesn't give a student a test so that the student fails. The test is to see what the students know. Now we have in Scripture, James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And we looked at this in the book of James, where we read in Scripture that it came to pass that the Lord tested Abraham. Does God test people? Absolutely. But the qualifying word here, tempted by evil. Tempted with the intent that the person does evil. God does not do that. But God did leave a test in the garden. There had to be an opportunity for man to exercise moral choice. One writer says it this way, to do what God desires merely because one cannot do otherwise has no moral worth. It's like the beams that hold up a house. They don't have a choice to do otherwise. They've been stuck there. They can't get up and say, I don't want to bear this load anymore, and walk off. So we're not beams. We are people. We have choice. And think about it. Without that choice of being able to bear the load, can there be any love? There can't be. So the experience of Adam is recorded here so we understand our own environment and our own nature. So we need to remember that the things we do in the physical world represent our heart. So when we're tempted, let's remember, not so much the physical temptation itself as the spiritual choices we make concerning the Lordship of Jesus Christ. More is at stake in the temptation than the physical thing itself. So now you have the tree of life, which represents being connected to God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents rebellion and the choice of evil. Mistake is so often made by people when they read it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they think that the issue was knowledge. But remember, in Hebrew, to know something means to do what? Experience it. So really, the tree means the experience of good and evil. God was not keeping Adam back from knowledge, but keeping Adam back from practicing evil. And let's also do away with any thought that there was something special in the biology of the tree. We don't know for sure, but that's not the real point here. Most theologians understand that the trees were representative. And a real good parallel is the Lord's Supper. There is nothing in communion bread and wine. There's nothing intrinsic in the elements that convey to you grace, unless you hold to Roman Catholic theology, that the elements themselves, there's something special about the elements. The communion is only a way to remember and to demonstrate our loyalty and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the only grace you receive from communion is not from the actual bread and wine, but in your renewed commitment to Christ as you take the bread and the wine. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we know that there is these statues, these idols that the unsaved worship, we know that they're not real gods. And that meat sacrificed to idols doesn't become tainted meat. But then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 10, you shouldn't go to the table of the unsaved because you don't want to be going to the table of the devil and at the same time the table of the Lord. It's what it represents. So in the same way, the trees were really nothing in themselves. They only represented Adam and Eve's moral choice. And in that way, a lot of theologians have seen these trees as being sacramental in nature. Something to think about. Well, let's go on and talk about the garden. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there, it divided and became four rivers. And then it goes on to describe these rivers. Now, the garden is to the east of where the text is being written. And if we're being penned by Moses in the Sinai Peninsula, he said that it was to the east. And two rivers are mentioned in our text that we're aware of, the Tigris and the Euphrates. But there are two other rivers in our text that we have no idea where they are. Some have speculated that Eden was in the Armenian highlands and the rivers flew out of this particular area. But in that the flood completely changed the topography of the earth, it's really hard to identify where Eden actually was. But the point of the story here is that it was a literal place. This is not a figurative story to teach a moral lesson like Aesop's fables. It was an actual place. And it was a well-watered place. And of course, that would mean much to people of the ancient world. It means much to us today. You know, when civilizations, you know, start, they're always starting on a river or an inlet where there's water. The other point is that every river in the world, branches flow into one river. But in Eden, it's one river that flew out into branches. Complete opposite of what rivers do today. I actually never saw that in the text before, but I read a few commentaries that pointed that out, that Eden was really a source of bountiful water, maybe even coming up from the earth. But the point is that you have the adequate, gracious provision of God for mankind's needs. And it's not as if Adam was bored and had nothing to do. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. How many of you like gardening and landscaping? I love doing that. It's such fun and easy work. The plants pretty much do all the work, and you just arrange. When I was a kid, friends and I, we used to run and we'd play in the woods all the time. We would go to the streams and we would make cascading waterfalls and dams and trails and bridges over the creeks. I could do this all day rather than go to school. And I'm sure it was a delight to God to see Adam and his endeavors, you know, working in the garden, trying to create beauty, enjoyment. And the point is, in all of this text, and most commentators throughout church history see it this way, that Genesis 2 is really setting the stage for Genesis 3. Adam had provision, he had activity. One of the accusations against the Lord is that sin and falling into sin was a result of the environment. That there was some lack there. But Adam lived in paradise. You know, boredom can drive a person into sin. Idleness is the devil's workshop, right? Life is dull, it's uninteresting, you don't have anything to do, and so therefore sin becomes very attractive. But that was not the case with Adam. Now, in the care of the garden, we have the prohibition mentioned here. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." The entire future of humanity centered on this single command. Why would he die? Well, because he would separate himself from God, and if you're separated from God, you're separated from the source of life. But the question is often asked, how can so much be at stake on something that is perceived as so insignificant? People often say that the penalty for eating the fruit was out of proportion. Adam and Eve are put to death because they ate an apple? What a terrible thing. I think one of the reasons people would say that the penalty was out of proportion is because we've become insensitive to sin because of our own fallenness. We don't realize the ingratitude of sin. We don't realize the arrogance of sin. The insult it was to the Lord. And Adam and Eve, they were intelligent. They knew what these trees represented. The choice was not a mistake. It was a deliberate crossing of the line. And notice this, that only the bare minimum was required of Adam. And he's given such freedom and permission. God is a God of liberty. That's our good Lord. And really, the singleness of the prohibition made it more easy for Adam and Eve to do what's right, and all the more condemning if they did what was wrong. One command There was no confusing Adam with many different temptations and issues. You know, we fall all the time because we're so confused by all the temptations and all the subtleties. But imagine if there was just one prohibition, only one temptation. Do not eat of the tree in the middle of Central Park. That's it. Now, all of a sudden, when you look at it from that point of view, you say, boy, that's a lot easier. But if you think about this, even today, our entire future hinges on one command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Not real complicated, is it? And your fidelity or your defiance of God will be shown in that one action. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ or don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So we still have quite an interesting parallel. One single command, then and now, and your future hinges upon it. The creation of the woman. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. We're not going to take a lot of time going through this. But the emphasis is that the provision for Adam was amazing. No lack of food, no lack of activity. God even gave Adam human companionship. Adam had somebody to love and provide for. What a great life he had. Adam was shown all the animals. Adam named the animals. This was done before Eve was created, maybe so that Adam would appreciate his wife even more. God created Eve out of Adam. After Adam's creation, so that Adam would understand the oneness he has with Eve. She was not separately made from him like the animals. And the application is made in verse 24. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Also, Ephesians chapter 5. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And also, verse 25, the scripture adds this comment, they were both naked and not ashamed. There's really a spiritual depth to that comment that's beyond our comprehension. When Adam and Eve sinned, they felt these feelings of shame when they saw their nakedness. There are people today who say, well, I'm not ashamed of my body. And they expose themselves when really they should be ashamed of their lust and the lust they engender in other people. But because they have a seared conscience, there's no shame. Having shame over these new feelings is good. But why would Adam and Eve now sin? We're going to look at this question a little bit more next week after we examine chapter 3. But we got to look at these texts here. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, some initial observations is that this account is quite short, isn't it? The writer doesn't mince a lot of words, gets right to the point. Either the author is abbreviating the event, or the event happened very quickly, with very few words being exchanged. I tend to believe that that's the way it went down. And you're introduced to the speaking snake. Did that surprise Eve? You'd think that she'd run to Adam and say, Adam, there's this speaking snake over here. You got to see this. Can I keep him? But it's suspected that before the fall, Adam and Eve had some ability to communicate with the animals, whether verbally or non-verbally. And the writer doesn't even bother to tell the reader that this serpent was possessed by the fallen angel named Lucifer. You don't read that in the text, do you? But every other passage in Scripture points to the fact that it was Lucifer who was possessing the snake. Revelation 12:9, Revelation 20, verse 2. And the best explanation for this is that the writer is just giving an account of what happened. Without supplying all the other explanation, which God's people will eventually come to understand. Now the serpent, it says, was more crafty and subtle. Well, maybe every animal has certain characteristics, personality. And Satan is going to use an animal to get into the physical world that has certain characteristics, a certain demeanor. Fallen angels live in a spiritual realm. The earth was not made for them. They are spirits, as we read in the book of Hebrews. Remember when Jesus cast out demons? Jesus said about demons, when they're cast out, they go into waterless places. And they seek to enter back into the physical world by possessing somebody. Remember the demons, they requested that they be cast into the pigs, into animals, rather than go into the abyss. So with the arrival of Lucifer here, Adam and Eve have an additional test. Wasn't the presence of the tree enough? Now there's an additional element. Why did God allow Satan to enter? Theological consensus is that Adam and Eve were going to eventually sin anyway. But God relieved them of full guilt by putting part of the blame upon the serpent. A number of texts of Scripture that kind of bring that out. John 19:11, Luke 12:48. But let's look at the temptation itself. Satan, he goes for the weakest link, doesn't he? The woman is described in the Bible as the weaker body. Satan's always going to tempt you at your weakest moments. Adam heard directly the prohibition from God. We don't really know whether Eve actually heard directly from God or that Eve just heard from Adam, "Don't eat of that tree." But the serpent starts off by saying, "Indeed, has God said." And that's the basic claim of Satan, the root of all sin. Satan always questions God. He places in men's minds doubt about God's commands. He causes people to question the character of God, God's goodness. You'll notice that whenever you're tempted, you'll begin doubting the goodness of God and you'll start feeling sorry for yourself. You'll feel like I'm lacking something. Just part of the nature of temptation. There's a certain, it's not just the command to go do something bad. There's certain attitudes that precipitate and stir people to go do that bad thing. And notice there was no direct temptation. He did not come to Eve at any point and say, "You need to eat of the tree." He never said that, did he? Satan always tempts by taking people down a path of misguided logic and small lies. All he said was that there's some benefit in eating of this tree. I'm not saying to go eat it, but you're missing out. And temptation always promises some benefit from sin. Eve's response. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." Every word spoken in Scripture is significant, especially when the text is so abbreviated. Eve says, we may eat from the fruit of the tree. But if you look back in chapter 2, verse 16, God said, you shall eat of all the fruit of the trees. Eve neglected to leave off the all. Okay. God never said earlier, you shall not touch of it. We never read that in chapter 2. God might have said this, but we don't read about it in Genesis 2. And so the thought is that Eve, she limited the liberty, leaving off all, and she expanded the prohibition. You shall not touch. Are we sure of that? No, we're not sure. But when we fall into sin, it's usually preceded by us doing this. We limit God's liberty. God doesn't give me any fun. The Christian life is boring, all right? Which is not true. And we expand the prohibition. God is so strict. And the person who falls into sin is often fixated on what he can't do rather than what he can do. All the great things God has for us. Serpent says to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the essence of all temptation. It's an attack on the word of God, calling God's truth a non-truth, calling good evil and evil good. No matter how sophisticated and wordy the philosophers of this world become, it all can still be boiled down to or identified as what God said is not true. You ought to try that sometime. After an unbeliever goes on and on with all of their excuses, simply say to them, you know, in other words, what you're trying to tell me is what God says in the Bible is not true. Let's reduce it down to its essence. And Satan's lie is always the polar opposite of God's truth. Because it has to be the polar opposite. That's just the difference between good and evil. God says you shall die. Satan says you're not going to die. God says abortion's murder. The world says abortion's not murder. The world says homosexuality is not immorality. God says homosexuality is immorality. And Satan's kingdom is built on a reverse universe where God is not God and God is not good. It's a false reality. And Satan wants unbelievers to think that they can actually get away with making up their own reality and their own laws. Satan attributed bad motives to God. Makes God out to be a liar and an oppressor, and every temptation to sin since this time has been on the same basis. And so God is going to move over the next 6,000 years to show mankind his goodness and Satan's evil. So they'll be always known what the world would look like if man gets on his own. So we know that the woman looks at the tree. It's good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. She takes of the tree and she eats. She gives it to her husband. Eve doesn't really say a word, but she just decides to eat. Three events are mentioned. Good for food, delight of the eyes, desirable to make one wise. We know that there's parallels between this and lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Jesus was tempted in the garden through these three avenues. Want to, of course, mentioned that these three avenues are not the cause of sin, but they're the avenues through which sin comes. These three desires, desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, pride of life, can be legitimate at times when fulfilled inside the will of God. But what Satan wants you to do is get these legitimate needs for having importance and significance and for even for food, to get them met outside the will of God, to twist them. You need to understand that that's what's happening to you in a temptation. You have some legitimate needs, but Satan wants you to get them fulfilled outside God's will. But what's the cause of sin? Why do you and I sin? Why did Cain go out from the presence of the Lord? Why did the world not get on the boat with Noah? Why are people today uninterested in the Word of God? What is the root of all sin? Think about that. Well, like Adam and Eve, people want independence from God. That's the essence of all sin. It's a declaration of independence. Never at any time did Adam and Eve question the devil. Eve could have said to the devil, you know, that's an interesting point you're making there, Mr. Serpent. Let's, you and I, go and talk to the Lord about this. At that point, the temptation would have been over, right? Satan would have lost. So also with you, you would just go to the Lord in the time of your temptation, you'd win. But Adam and Eve didn't call upon the Lord because they wanted to believe what Satan was saying. They believed the lie because they wanted to believe a lie. People don't want God, and they believe lies to justify their departure from God. We could say it this way. People want something else more than they want God himself. People love self, or they love their own independence more than they love God. If Adam and Eve loved God and really wanted to preserve that relationship, that would have overridden any temptation. I think Jesus' story, that's my conclusion here, but Jesus' story of the prodigal son kind of sums it up and illustrates for us what was really behind the fall of Adam and Eve. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Real quick here. But the son leaves a relationship with the father, though he wanted all the benefits of the father. Mankind wants God's wealth, but not God. And leaving God is a declaration of independence. But in the same way, returning to God is a declaration of loving submission. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's what you must do to come back. As Adam and Eve declared independence and rebelled, salvation, in essence, is really coming and now bowing the knee to his sovereignty and his lordship and accepting the loving relationship with God. Few are interested in doing that, right? But maybe you are one of the few. And that will make all the difference.